So let's get started. We're on how to respond properly to your own suffering. So why don't we looked at the first one, which is building and staying on a strong foundation. And the second one is being honest with our feelings, with our grief, with our sorrows, with our struggles. And so we're on the third of 18. This one, these next few are a little on the shorter side. And this one is maintain your routines. So when we're suffering, sometimes we can go, do we hear lots of talking? Yeah. Sometimes when we're suffering, we can go into sort of an autopilot or shut down altogether. But it's important as much as possible to maintain our routines. And because we find familiarity and comfort in the things that we know well and are used to. We wake up at the usual time and do what we need to do. We eat at our usual times. We wash, clean, and take care of things in a routine that we do pretty much almost every day. And routine is kind of like the skeleton that holds us together. Without it, we fall into a jumble of disorder and chaos that only spirals us lower and lower. And we make a great number of decisions every day. And when we're struggling, those decisions can overwhelm us. And so we wind up shutting down. Setting and keeping to routines removes many of those decisions. And therefore, what decisions are left are more manageable. For example, if you decide to eat breakfast on Mondays and it's oatmeal, Tuesdays is parfait, and Wednesdays is eggs, and so on, then when you get up in the morning, you're not going to go, oh, I don't know what I'm supposed to eat, and then you collapse into a depressed heap because you're struggling with everything else. So instead, you mechanically make your breakfast, and that's taken care of. And so then it's on to the next thing. Then you can use your time and your energy to work on and face those other struggles that you have in your life. And as sluggish and as depressed as you may feel, you should force yourself to stay in your routines. Also, when making decisions, realize that good enough is oftentimes better than a perfect decision. And that's not to say that a badly thought out and rushed decision is acceptable. You know, just doing something willy-nilly and hoping it works out, but neither is struggling and spending a lot of time that trying to make a decision that is time-consuming and exhausting, and then just leaves you depleted for the rest of the day. A good enough decision is one that is thought out, but to the point where it meets your needs. And then you stop. You do what you have to do. You pray. You ask God for wisdom. You ask God for grace. And then you do what you need to do. So if you want to buy a pair of earbuds, you don't necessarily have to do a spreadsheet of the top 100 sets with scored columns of pluses and minuses for each one before you decide. That is what I do, yes, but okay. I never said, do what I do. Just do what I say. That's all that matters. So, you know, you could start at the top of the list, and once you find a pair that meets your needs, you stop, you go on, you keep going, you buy them. And yes, there may be a set, like at spot number 67, that might have been slightly better, but was that worth going through the entire list to do that whole thing? Barry Schwartz, who wrote The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less, concluded that people who always need to make perfect decisions have four characteristics. They are less satisfied with their lives, they are less optimistic, they are more depressed, and they have more regrets. And so they can often have what's called analysis paralysis. They sometimes can't make a final decision because they are afraid that they will not make the best decision. So we shouldn't be necessarily haphazard in our choices in what we make, just kind of throwing it up in the air and hoping God will take care of the rest, you know, but it's okay to make a choice that's good enough and relax. But when we're struggling, when we're depressed, when we're in grief, we just want to sit there and just feel overwhelmed, feel victimized, feel like I just can't get up and do anything. Maintaining our routines helps us to keep going. It keeps us pushing forward in life, which is what we need to do. We need to keep pushing forward. It's like when Israel was stuck at the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army was coming up behind them, and Moses said, okay, everybody, stand back and watch what God can do. You know, and God's like, why are you standing there? You go forward. You know, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to keep pushing forward, to keep moving on, not to just fall into a lump and feel like we're just going to melt into the floor like wax. Keep pushing forward, and then let God's grace guide you and help you. But use those routines, maintain those routines to keep that skeleton of your day upright. And then you'll see that things will go much better, much more easily. So the next one, number four, is to find joy. Now it's like, when I'm struggling, there is no joy. That's the whole point of struggling. You know, I'm depressed. I feel victimized. I feel like everything's going wrong. You know, there is no joy. But it's important that we feel that our lives have meaning. They sometimes, but as Christians, we do not have to go out and find meaning in our lives. We don't have to, like, search for that great job that's going to give us a great title so that when people come up to us and say, so, you know, my name is Bob, who are you? And it's like, oh, I'm Joe, and I'm a vice president at this certain company or something. Or, you know, we invite people to our giant 30,000 square foot mansion or whatever it might be. You know, that's not where our meaning comes from. Our meaning has been given to us by God. It's just a matter of understanding what our meaning is and applying it. And so we have meaning. We have not only just temporal meaning in this life, but eternal meaning. Whatever we do that's for the good, that's to honoring God, will go with us. It will follow us forever. And so that is true essential meaning. We can share the gospel, and it makes a difference between someone going to hell and someone going to heaven forever. You know, we can pray for someone, and they can be healed, or they can get out of a struggle. You know, we can pray to God for grace for others, for our pastor to give a great sermon and touch hearts. You know, so we have great meaning, and realize that the meaning we have is not temporal. It's not shallow. We have to understand that. It's, as I said, it's forever. And so, and I mentioned this in a study about a year ago, is, you know, behind the mild-mannered and ordinary Clark Kent was the hero Superman. You know, and Clark Kent, he held a regular job. His clothes were commonplace. You know, his life was really nothing extraordinary. He was in firmly within the average common middle class. He was someone who was like 99% of the population. But Superman, he was different. He did great things. What he did made a huge difference. How many times did he save someone? You know, that battleship got swept up by a tornado and is just ready to fall on top of the toddler who was playing in the street. You know, and Superman comes along and he pushes the battleship back into the water. The toddler is saved, and, you know, everybody cheers and he makes headlines. You know, he saved the world from these great threats numerous times, and people would point at him in amazement and wish that they could be like him. That was one person, really, one person, but two entirely different worlds. Now, I'm sure that the great majority of us feel more like Clark Kent. You know, when we're out in public, no one points at us in amazement. You know, I have a lot of people point at me in the public, at my shoes, and go, you ought to take up a fund for that or something like that. You know, but we don't make the front of newspapers or the internet generally. We're safely within the range of ordinary. You know, but as born-again Christians, we are actually one person but two entirely different worlds. You know, in this world, we're fairly commonplace. But in the supernatural world, and it says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, we are supermen and superwomen. You know, what we do in that eternal space through faith makes a huge difference to a great many people. You know, and as I said, we could share the gospel and someone is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. You know, and that is tremendous. Just by sharing 5-10 minutes sometimes, we could change the entire arc and course of someone's life. You know, they now were estranged from God, and now they're part of God's family. You know, we can pray, and things that normally would never happen happen because of the grace of God. You know, it could be a healing, an encouragement, a job opportunity, a reconciliation. You know, we can forgive someone because of the forgiveness that God has given to us instead of struggling bitterly for decades because someone offended us. I have a relative who 50 years later was still mad at her aunt because her aunt bought everybody else an ice cream cone and not her. You know, and it's like, well, you're gonna take that chain, that block, that kind of like Marley's ghost in Christmas Carol. You're gonna carry that weight throughout your entire life. But as Christians, we can forgive. And so these powers of Superman, you know, what we have is even beyond the superhero powers. They're only momentary, you know. They can see through walls, they can run fast, they can lift heavy objects. But what we as Christians have is much greater. And it is for real. It's not something in a comic book. It's for real. We can bless people with real joy, peace, and hope. Real wisdom is given to those who are confused and unsteady. Real angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And so we need to use our supernatural powers and change the world for eternity. This is real meaning. This is beyond comic book superhero meaning. We can go out today and change a life, even just through our prayers, that will affect someone for eternity. John Feinberg, in his book, Light in a Dark Place, The Doctrine of Scripture, wrote, if Scripture is, as evangelicals and their theology have affirmed throughout history, the very word of the Almighty, omniscient, and all-loving God, then the only choice is to let it enlighten our thinking and our actions each and every day. So just think about it. If the Bible is true, why aren't you reading it? Because it has the words of eternal life. As they said to Jesus, where else will we go? You know, where else will you go in the evening? Will you go and watch the TV? You know, that's fine, but not if you're neglecting reading the Bible. Will you go and read your novel? That's fine. But not if you're neglecting the Bible. That has the words of eternal life. And if they truly are from an eternal God, this is how we should lead our lives. This is what we should do. This is what gives us meaning. So we should create joy in small things. Joy does not just come from the big things like weddings and anniversaries and birthdays and Christmas and other holidays. It can come in small ways too. And there are so many little things that bring joy into our lives. Emotions are contagious. Creating joy in others can create joy in ourselves. And we can do this by giving to others. It can be cooking maybe their special meal, or giving like that 1 minute back massage. It could be sending an email to a pastor or to some of the volunteers at church, thanking them for their efforts. It could be leaving an anonymous $50 bill on the bookstore countertop saying, hey, thanks for the Sunday school class, you know. That's okay. And there is nothing wrong with doing something special for yourself also. You know, buying that special expensive soap to shower with, lighting a candle and reading your favorite author, taking the dog for a walk in a different place. You know, these, it's okay. It's okay to treat yourself, to be nice to yourself, not to the exclusion of others, but some people feel like, oh, if I go do something nice for me, that's, I'm being selfish, I'm being wrong. No, find joy. God gives us joy. God is a joyful God. You know, people want to think, oh, the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament God because the Old Testament God is vengeful and wrathful and he just kills people and does bad things. But Jesus in the New Testament, he's happy. You know, he resurrects people. He heals people. You know, he embraces children. No, it's the same God. The God in the Old Testament is also a God of joy. You know, look at how many barren women were given children. Look at how many people were healed. People in the Old Testament were also resurrected. You know, so many people in the Old Testament, you read that and they had joy. Joseph coming out of prison and so on, and many others. You know, God is a God of joy and he wants us to have joy too. You know, God's the one where he says, hey, you want that ice cream sundae? Here it is. Oh, and you know what? Put a little extra fudge on the top and maybe a little whipped cream. That's how he wants our lives to be. You know, full of joy. You know, suffering does not have to define your every waking minute. You can let joy nose its way in. And so one way, another way to do that, besides, you know, bringing joy to others and bringing joy to yourself, is to keep maybe a gratitude journal. You know, each day write down three things that you are grateful for. And it could be the same thing as yesterday. You know, there doesn't have to be unique. It doesn't have to be something that's a once-in-a-lifetime deal. You know, I remember that many years ago when I first got saved, I was in this church, and they said, write down 30 things that, you know, you're happy about or you're blessed about or you want to give or you're grateful for. And I was struggling, and I spent hours trying to come up with all these really unique, special, clever things, you know. And finally, I got to the 30th one after many hours, and I felt satisfied. And then when we went in a few days later and read them, one guy was like, I'm thankful for my pencil that I can write this with. So I'm thank you for my paper. I'm thank you for the chair, for the desk. And I'm like, oh, that's not fair. That's not right. You know, I mean, I spent hours, and you're thankful for a pencil, a common everyday pencil, you know, and plus, would this take you 5 minutes, you know? And then it wasn't until probably years later, because sometimes I'm a little thick, that I realized, you know what? Everything that God gives us, we should be thankful. Everything that God gives us is a present. How many people in the world don't have a pencil, don't have a desk, don't have a house? We take so much for granted because we're middle class, generally Americans, and we have so much. And so sometimes we just look at things in our lives and go, I'm thankful that I have a church like this. I'm thankful we have a good pastor. You know, I'm thankful we even have comfortable chairs to sit in and it's air conditioned or heated or whatever. All these things, you know, so keep a gratitude journal. Joy and gratitude go together and they feed on one another. The more grateful you are, the more joyful you will be. And then the more joyful you are, the more grateful you will become. And it keeps building on each other. You know, I will, like, if I'm driving down Route 9 going to have to go to my job every quarter in Edison, I have 28 stoplights. Yes, I count it because that's what I do. I'm a data analyst. I count stoplights. And so if I make it through a stoplight, I'm like, oh, thank you, God. You know, and if I, you know, I get there safely, it's like, thank you, God, that I got here safely. You know, thanking God all throughout the day. You know, thank you, God, as you're standing in front of the microwave waiting for, you know, 2 minutes for that thing to cook. It's like, thank you, God, that I have a microwave that works. You know, thank you, God, I'm able to stand in a house that's not flooded. I mean, look at all those people now in Georgia and Florida. You know, thank God that your house is still standing and doing well, and pray for them too. You know, there's so much we could be thankful for, and we lose track of that. It's like, I went to school in Kansas, and they have the prairies, and they have trains that are literally 100 cars long, you know, because they're bringing wheat and all this other stuff. And, you know, a train will go rumbling by, and you're sitting at the, you know, the crossway or whatever, crossroad, and it just seems to go on forever. You know, if 99 of the cars are going smoothly, you don't pay attention. But if one car is shaking back and forth, you notice that one. And you'll even say, hey, look at that one car, how much it's shaking. And that's the way we tend to be with our own lives. If there's one little thing out, you know, we have one little spot on our face, or we have something wrong in the house, that's what we focus on. We pick out the one little thing that's not doing well, and we focus on that, and we forget the 99 things that are going well. And we need to learn to be thankful for the things that we take for granted, because God has given us a house that's warm. You know, he's given us pencils. He's given us desks. He's given us chairs. And we forget to be thankful to God for all those things he's given to us. The other thing also next is to avoid killjoy thinking. And this is what I just mentioned. You know, that whole thing with the train is this is looking for the negative in the otherwise positive experience. You know, and in the age of the internet and trolls, how often is this happening? Somebody puts out an album and everybody, you know, a whole bunch of people have to write, oh, she's really put on weight since her last album, you know, or something. They look for something negative. And that's, as Christians, we should be looking to be joyful. We should be looking for the positive. Pointing out sin, yes. You know, not being complacent with what's wrong, seeking justice, but not looking for the negative just so we can tear people down. You know, God wants to raise us up. He doesn't want us to drag others down so that we're all at the same level. Let God be humble and let God lift you up. So, for example, you're having a really nice meal, but you keep focusing on the string beans, which are overcooked. You know, or you're at an interesting museum, but you mention over and over again how much it costs for admission. You know, and I'm certainly guilty of that. You know, internet trolls have nothing to do but look for ways to tear down and criticize others. You know, don't be a life troll. Look for ways to build yourself up. Look for ways to lift and encourage others and to support others. That is a way that's much more satisfying. Maybe even determine at least once a month to do something encouraging and supportive for others, whether it's your spouse. It's like, oh, you really look great today, or that's a great meal, you know. And, you know, or, you know, send a note to Jack or some volunteer in the church or your neighbor or somebody. It's like, do something encouraging once a month and realize what a blessing that will be to you too. You might even be more blessed by doing that than the person that you sent the blessing to. You know, because this joy is contagious. Blessings are contagious. And when we bless others, God blesses us. And, you know, if you're unable to recognize the good in your life because you don't look for it, then you're going to be overwhelmed by the bad, because that's all you're looking at. You're only looking at the bad. You're only looking at the pain, the suffering, the loss. Instead, look at the joy. I mean, it is important to realize that you have lost a loved one. You do not owe that person to live the rest of your life in sorrow and guilt. You're not disrespecting their memory by laughing or finding joy. Realize that's important. So, when the rest of the world keeps going and moves from event to event, it may feel like the suffering person's life is stuck, unmovable in that catastrophic event. It's like, That's where you're stuck in time, in history, is that one event that happened, whatever it might be. And it's as though your feet were being pushed into cement at that one moment, and then it hardened very quickly. And everybody else is going through life, but you're stuck in that one moment forever, that you can never move on, that that one disaster is where you'll be for the rest of your life. And that's how it may feel. And yes, we should grieve. We should talk to friends. We should cry out to God. We should be honest with our feelings. But eventually, we need to pull our feet out of that concrete and catch up with life. Will the grief end? Will cautiousness ever go away? Maybe. Maybe not. But the grief, but that grief should and will change. Instead of being stuck in that one moment, we can now live in the present. See those around us. Notice once again that there is beauty in the world, that God is a beautiful God. He's a joyful God. He's a comparing God. Don't just stare at that one catastrophe in your life. Look at the beauty of God and the things that he's given us, the church that he's given us, the people, the community, the Christian community that he's given us. And see that there is joy in the world, and it's okay for us to participate in it. There will be times, maybe at first minutes, then maybe hours, and maybe an entire day will go by where we'll not think about what happened. And again, that's okay. That weight may never go away. That kind of lump in our chest may never fully dissipate. But it does get lighter as time goes on. And that's good. That's okay. That's right. We can and should celebrate events and holidays again. We can get out of bed. We can feel energy coming back into our bodies. Ecclesiastes 3:4 tells us, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And notice the order in this verse: weeping, then laughing, mourning, then dancing. Start to balance out the weeping and the mourning with laughter and dancing. It's not a betrayal to feel God's joy in your life once again. It's what God wants. He wants us to have that joy. Any questions? Does anybody have any comments? Anything anybody want to say? Okay. The next one, take your grief to God. I'm going to take this water. I once had bronchitis, so I went to a doctor. Makes sense, of course. Another time, my car broke down. Well, many times my car is broken down. So I went to a mechanic. You know, my dog was limping badly, because she's old. She's 13 years old. Her legs are going. She's got arthritis, and she's splayed out on the ground. So she wasn't hardly able to get up. So I took her to a veterinarian. In all of these situations, when something was broken, I knew that I lacked the skills to repair the damage. And so I went to an expert for healing, for fixing. Likewise, when we are broken, we should go to the best expert. There's no waiting room, there's no copay, and who is that expert? It's God. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving. Notice that thanksgiving is in there. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God is the expert, not just in the big matters. You know, we don't have to wait until some disaster crumbles us down. You know, he's the expert even in the small matters. So what do we do? How do we go to God? We talk to him. We tell him what we think, what is going on. We be honest. If we are mad with God, then we tell him so. You know, God, I've been praying about this situation for a month, and it still went pear-shaped. You know, why do I even bother? You know, why couldn't you just do what I asked you to do? God's okay. He's big enough. He can handle that. You know, he knows what we're thinking anyway and how we feel anyway. So it's not like we're going to pull the wool over his eyes and surprise him. He's not going to be, it's not like he's going to be stunned by what we say and respond, oh, I never knew that. I never realized you were struggling like that. I never realized that's what you were really asking. You have to be a little clearer in your prayers, you know? You know, that's not God. He knows. He knows what we are praying even before we pray it. And the Psalms are a great collection of chapters that pulls us in deeply to what the writer was thinking or feeling. In many of the Psalms, the author pours out his heart. We've looked at a little bit of this a week or two ago. The psalmist, he shares his feelings, both good and bad, both uplifting and disturbing, but always, always honestly. Studying the Psalms is a great way to see how other people have talked to God, how they've responded to God, what their relationship is with God, and to see what conclusions they came to in their suffering. And you could probably read all 150 Psalms, and whatever you're going through, I bet you can easily find at least one that is similar to what your situation is or how you feel. The Psalms can be put into categories. People will generally create anywhere from 5 to 7 categories of Psalms. And here's a list of 7 categories of, you know, some people put them into these 7 categories. All 150 Psalms will fall into one of these 7. In other words, so one is confidence and trust. Second type of category is kingship, royal of both God and a human king. The third is lamentation, and sometimes that's further divided into personal and communal. The fourth category is praise psalms. The fifth is remembrance. The sixth is thanksgiving, and the seventh is wisdom. And of these 7 categories, which one do you think has the largest number of psalms in it? Any guesses? Lament. Well, of course, we're in the class on suffering, so that was kind of a giveaway, okay? So it is lamentation, and it is about 1/3 of the Psalms. Not just a, you know, it's just not eked to the finish line in first place. It is categorically the biggest of 1/3 of the Psalms, about 50 of them. And the writers of these lament Psalms cover a number of topics. Abuse by enemies, Psalm 3. God feeling distant, 13. Sorrow, 137. Feeling overwhelmed and helpless, 69. Suffering, 22. In isolation, 102. Feeling vulnerable, 31. Feeling guilty, Psalm 32. Feeling crushed and oppressed, 38. Betrayal, 55. A sense of injustice, Psalm 58. Envy of the wicked and the rich, Psalm 73, which happens to be my favorite psalm. Feeling needy, Psalm 86. Disappointment, Psalm 74. And depression and discouragement, Psalm 88. And there's obviously many more that you can go over. And you can even verbalize your own psalm. All you have to do is talk to God. It doesn't have to be as eloquent as one of these psalms. It just has to be honest and heartfelt. I mean, when Peter was walking on the water in Matthew, you know, he said, Jesus, I'm coming over to you. And he's walking on the stormy waves. And then he all of a sudden, he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And he looks and he goes, oops. Large waves, check. You know, stiff winds, check. You know, rain and cloudy, darkness, check. I'm going down. and he starts sinking. And what did he say? Did he go, "Oh, my Lord, great and almighty in the heavens, you know, you who are above all things, you know, I plead my voice to you"? No, he didn't go into something else, and he just said, "Lord, save me." That's it. Three words. And what happened? Jesus reached out his hand and plucked him from the depths of that water. That's all it takes, is sincerity. It takes honesty. It takes talking to God. It doesn't have to take eloquence. Or you could choose an appropriate psalm and substitute yourself for the psalmist. Make it you praying instead of David or Asaph or the sons of Korah. You know, put your name in there. Say I. When you say I, it's you, not David. That's perfectly fine. It's not plagiarism. God doesn't have to go, "You know what, I've heard this a million times. Can't you come up with anything, you know, a little more original?" You know, it's okay. If it's from your heart, it's original. It's yours. You own that. You know, go to a quiet place. Maybe go for a long walk. You know, when I was in college, I lived in this one town, Manhattan, Kansas, the Little Apple. And every night for about 45 minutes, I'd go for a walk around the town in different, you know, different kind of paths. And I'd spend that whole time praying to God, talking to God, just sharing with God what's going on. And that was great times. You know, so talk to God. Be honest. If you have to, tell God you're disappointed with him. That's okay. You know, God's not going to say, "That's it, I'm done with you," and cast you into hell. You know, God's faithful. God understands that we are but dust, that we are people who struggle. You know, and at the end, thank God, praise God, tell God that ultimately you trust him and that together you'll figure this thing out. Psalm 13, actually, yeah, let's do this. Psalm 13 is a good example of this. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I to feel anxious in my soul, with grief in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, "I have overcome him," and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithfulness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has looked after me. You can divide this psalm into five sections. Verse 1, where are you, God? You know, how come I don't hear from you? How come you're not taking care of this? How come I'm still struggling? How come this hasn't been resolved? Verse 2, I'm anxious. You know, I'm grieving. God, look at me. Look at how much I'm suffering. Look at how much I'm struggling. Don't you care? Verse 3, I don't know how much more of this I can take. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at the end of my rope, God. Can't you see that? I am struggling. I just can't take another step. Verse 4, I'm being judged. Other people are judging me. You know, people are looking down at me. You know, don't you care about that, God? And verses 5 and 6, nevertheless, I trust, rejoice, and sing to you, God. You know, notice this progression. And, you know, this is only 6 verses, and we can read it in like a minute. You know, but you can go out and you can spend half an hour on the equivalent of verse 1. Where are you, God? Another half an hour on the equivalent of verse 2. Look how much I'm struggling, you know, and so on. You could spend as much time on this, but notice the order. God, where are you at? Look at me. Look at how much I'm struggling. I can't take this anymore. People are judging me. But you know what, God? We're going to get through this together. I know that you're leaning into me, and you're listening to what I have to say, and you are faithful. And I may be one who struggles, and I may be one who just wants to give up, and I may be a victim, and I may have all kinds of wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes, but you know what? You're a great God. You're a faithful God. You're a God who is my foundation and my rock. And because of that, we will get through this. And so we're going to stop there. So next week, we are going to continue on with being honest, talking to God, and keep going through. So let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, that you are a faithful God, that you are one who is our rock, our fortress, our deliverer, our Savior, that you've proved how much you care by dying on the cross, that we can always look to the crucifixion and know that you suffered an eternal amount for my sins, for my soul, for my salvation. And I pray, God, that we it would be honest, that we would talk to you, that we would have an attitude of gratefulness throughout the day, and that we would maintain our routines as we struggle through our lives. I thank you that you're there to hold us up, to buttress us, and I pray that you would bless this church, that you would bless and bring us together even more, tighten it as a community, and that if anybody is here today that's not saved, coming to service, that your Holy Spirit would work in their lives and draw them to yourself and save them. May we go through this week in always rejoicing and magnifying your name and bringing you pleasure because of our thoughts and our actions and our deeds. I thank you for this time now. Amen.